It has been called, and we're going to go on without that, and hopefully we'll get back into it. But it's been called the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil. And that sermon was preached by Jonathan Edwards, and maybe some of you are already coming up with a title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was a hellfire and brimstone message. And it was warning the unconverted of the horrors of hell. And that only because of the mercy of God, they weren't already in hell. So a warning of hell. And then at the end, there was this call to follow and embrace Christ. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon on July 8th, 1741, at a church in Enfield, Connecticut. Now, what is interesting is that here's a placard for that. The church building is no longer there. But they commemorate the fact that the church used to stand here, and this was the place that Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But what's interesting about the sermon is that this church in Edinburgh wasn't his home church. And he wasn't even there to preach. But because of circumstances, evidently the speaker could not speak, so they asked Jonathan Edwards to step in and speak. He had already given this message at his home church in Connecticut. And so this message, and it came with great power. When he first preached it at his home church, it didn't have that great of response. But in Enfield, there was a tremendous response, and the reason probably was the evening before, there was a group of ladies praying for revival in the church. And so God, acting in response to the prayers of his people, used Jonathan Edwards' sermon to help bring revival. Precept Austin writes of this, and let me read a few things from Precept Austin. This hellfire and brimstone approach was somewhat a departure for Edwards. Of his 1,000 written sermons, less than a dozen are of this type. Edwards neither gestured nor raised his voice. He spoke softly and simply, warning the unconverted that they were dangling over hell like a spider over the fire. O sinner, consider the fearful danger. The unconverted are now walking over the pit of hell on a rotten covering, and there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that it will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. Edward's voice was suddenly lost amid cries and commotion from the crowd. He paused, appealing for calm, and then he concluded, "Let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of God Almighty is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom." What a bold proclamation, softly spoken, read. And as to the response, strong men held to pews and posts, feeling they were sliding into hell. Others shook uncontrollably and rolled on the floor. Throughout the night, cries of men and women were heard throughout the village, begging God to save them. 500 were converted that evening, sparking a revival that swept thousands into the kingdom. The great awakening had come. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Today, our passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, so much of it focuses on hell. That's the topic in our passage. Paul speaks of the eternal destruction. He doesn't use the word hell. He speaks of eternal destruction to come upon those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting, I'll say about this, is that Paul, in talking about such, is wanting to give hope to those in Thessalonica. Chapter 1 is all about hope for those suffering oppression and affliction. The fact that there is a coming day of judgment, and those who oppress you will find themselves afflicted of God. experiencing eternal destruction. There is a day of justice coming. That's what our passage is all about. Hopefully we'll learn a lot over the next couple of Sundays about the character of God as he judges mankind in days to come. What is God like? What is this God like? Now, you've got to grapple with this. That would send people to eternal destruction. What does it tell us about God? His holiness. Sin. What huge topics we're going to be talking about. So open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at the most of chapter 1. And my message is titled, God's Just Judgment, a Terrifying and Wonderful Hope. He's giving them hope. And for those who are going to experience the glory of Christ, it's wonderful. But for those who experience God's judgment, it is terrifying, a terrifying thing. Notice Paul's introduction. Your Bibles are open. And your notes are out. And so notice how Paul starts 2 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to look familiar, this map, right? I think when I ended 1 Thessalonians, I said, you may not see it again, but we need to get our bearings in 2 Thessalonians. All right, so Paul, on his second missionary journey, starts out from Antioch with Silvanus, and as they travel across Asia Minor, they pick up Timothy as a helper. And they end up going into Europe, and at Thessalonica, which is the letter we're looking at, 1 Thessalonians, now 2 Thessalonians, they establish a church. And there's great persecution that comes against Paul and his team and against the church. And so Paul has to flee. And he heads down eventually to Corinth, where he spends about a year and a half. And from Corinth, Paul writes up to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is a message of encouragement, a message of instruction. And 2 Thessalonians is the same. A message of hope and a message of instruction. And in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul again is bringing them hope. And notice how he starts out. It's all through chapter 1, this idea of encouragement and hope. Notice how he starts out. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was probably of greater significance here. Paul begins all of his epistles saying grace and peace. But when he's writing to a church facing persecution and affliction, it's probably of greater emphasis to them. They needed to be reminded of God's favor and the peace that they had in Jesus Christ, God's favor towards them, and the peace that they had, the sense of well-being because of Christ and all that God had for them in Christ. Yes, things were difficult now, but God is a gracious God. And in his Son, Jesus Christ, there is peace. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? You're in Christ. So he begins, as he begins the most of his, all of his epistles, actually, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he says. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brother, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And so Paul gives two reasons, as he starts out in verse 3, why he felt it necessary. That's the idea. We ought always to give thanks. It's only fitting, and so he's giving praise to God for what he sees going on in the church in Thessalonica. And he gives two reasons for his thanksgiving. Number one, because your faith is greatly enlarged. Greatly enlarged. One Greek word, huperalano. Hooper amplifies the idea in Annexo to grow or increase. And so the idea is to grow exceedingly, to increase beyond measure. And this last part of the word is associated with plants and the growth of plants. And we can think of that. It's almost like the Miracle-Gro has been put on your life and your faith. In fact, it got me thinking of my tomato plants. How many of us are gardeners? Oh, a few hands go up, but a gardener, I think, tends to take great pride in their tomato plants, and they're not near as easy to grow as you would think they would grow. And so here I am. I'm so proud of my tomato plants. There's three of them in a pot, and I'm getting all these nice, oh, they're about golf ball-sized tomatoes. But it's tremendous. But it's this idea of growing exceedingly and the pride that's on my part in it. And that's the way it was with Paul. He had this pride concerning the church in Thessalonica and was thanking God for their faith and the growth of their faith. And not only was their faith growing, but he goes on to say, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. So the idea is it superabounds. And so the superlatives and ideas Paul is bringing here as he gives thanks to God. Oh, the love of each of one of you, it grows even greater. Your faith is greatly enlarged. And so he's encouraging them, isn't he? You see that clearly. And not only encouraging them by what he sees in their lives, but then in verse 4 he says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly among you, among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And so Paul was boasting of them to other churches. So here's Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica, wanting to encourage them. And he says, boy, I see your faith is growing. Your love is growing. I'm praising God for it. And I'm boasting about you to the other churches. We've got an example of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's boasting about the church in Thessalonica, about their giving. Now, 2 Corinthians was written a bit after this, but still it's this idea of him boasting in the church in Thessalonica. And this is 2 Corinthians 8. It's about giving. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you, he's writing to the church in Corinth, the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That's the northern province where Thessalonica was located. That in a greater deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And so here he's speaking of their affliction and their poverty. But it's overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were giving towards a relief offering for the churches in Judea. For I testify that according to their ability, the church in Thessalonica, beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And so Paul, here as he's writing to the church in Corinth, is bragging about the church in Thessalonica and their giving to this relief offering, even though they were persecuted, they are experiencing poverty. And in the midst of all of that, they had such faith and love for the church in Judea that they gave. Wow, boasting about them. Last weekend was Father's Day. We know that. And I had my family in from Melbourne, Nathan, Monique, 4 grandchildren, Hannah and Ryan, 2 grandchildren. And so everybody's at our home for about 3 days, just enjoying each other's company. We spent a lot of time in the pool. I got waterlogged. Actually, Levi got double ear infections swimming so much. But when I was with them in the pool, this is what I heard all the time. Watch this, Grandpa. Watch this, Grandpa. Hey, Grandpa, look at this. And it'd be something simple. One would just be jumping into the pool or picking something off the bottom in the shallow end. But watch this, Grandpa. They wanted approval. Me to glory in them. Their accomplishments, to speak well of them. And it should bring home to us, even as I'm sharing that story, but what we read of Paul as he writes to the church in Thessalonica, the importance of encouragement in people's lives. Oh, the importance of encouragement. And that's what Paul is doing as he writes to a church that is experiencing affliction and difficulties. Things are not easy. He's wanting to encourage them in their faith. And so he says to them, you guys are doing great. Oh, your faith is growing. Your love is growing. I'm thanking God for you. I'm bragging to other churches for you. Way to go. That's exactly what he's saying. Way to go. You believers in Thessalonica. In fact, he ended 1 Thessalonians with this statement. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And so this is what he preached, and this is what Paul practiced. And the application for us smacks us in the face. Be an encourager. Be an encourager. Be somebody who regularly on your lips is found praise for others as you see God at work in their lives, are the things they're doing, are brag about them to others. Be encouragers. Sometimes we just go quiet. We see good things going on. And it takes, maybe it takes practice to be an encouragement, encourager. It takes some observation, but it really isn't all that hard. Even if people are struggling, there are things in their life that you can encourage them with. All kinds of things, but people need encouragement. Encouragement. That's what Paul is doing. I'm looking around here at our congregation. I see different ones here who need encouragement. Tim was talking about that. I mean, we come in and we look pretty much put together, but if we only saw hearts, circumstances, thoughts, we'd realize, boy, there's a lot of people here who need encouragement. Do you believe me? Do you believe me? I hope so. Yeah. And so Paul starts out, this is all kind of introductory. And then he moves and he speaks of a future righteous judgment of God. And his purpose again is that of bringing encouragement. There's coming a future righteous judgment of God. And so he's saying to a church that is facing persecution and affliction, you're afflicted now. You're being treated unjustly for Christ. But you will have relief. Relief is coming. That was a song we just ended with. This hope, things may be challenging now. Oh, but relief is coming. And then Paul's point is, and this is the main emphasis, is that those who are afflicting you will be afflicted. There will be divine justice. And those who afflict you will find themselves facing the wrath of God. Wow. Notice verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. This verse is a bit hard to understand. But what is the this is? This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. It's their endurance that's been spoken of back in verse 4. It's their faith and love in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. And so I believe Paul is saying this, that your suffering and endurance are a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. That under God's judgment, you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And through your suffering, you are demonstrating that fact that you have a genuine faith. And so in verse 5, Paul introduces this idea of a future judgment. And in verses 6 through 10, he goes on to develop this idea, a future judgment. Notice verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Payday is coming for them. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's hell. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Let me work our way through here quickly and in a sense restate what Paul is saying as he moves in a number of different directions. Paul is saying, have hope. That's the overarching idea. Have hope. You're suffering now unjustly, but there's coming a future judgment. There's going to be justice. There's a time coming when God will, he says, repay those who afflict you. There's a time coming, he says, when there will be retribution towards those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be, verse 6, afflicted. They will be, verse 9, paying the penalty of eternal destruction, separated from the Lord and His glorious power forever. And so that's what's going to happen to those who reject the gospel. And because of the rejection of the gospel and Christ, we're persecuting believers in Thessalonica. But you, verse 7, you're going to have relief. There's going to be relief for you. Verse 10, you will participate in the glory of Christ when He returns. Oh, I like that picture. When Christ comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And so Paul is saying, for you who follow Christ, you're experiencing affliction now, but when Christ returns, you are going to marvel at Him. It's a beautiful idea. It's this idea, you're going to be astonished. You're going to be amazed. You're going to participate in His glory. We've got this song, this great hymn we sing, It Will Be Worth It All. At this point, as this takes place, they will sing, It Has Been Worth It All. It's been worth it all. As we participate in the glory of Christ, as He establishes rule in its fullness. And so we ask, when will this happen? When is this going to happen? And Paul tells us, verse 7, this relief is going to come when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Will be revealed. It's the word from which we get our English apocalypse, the end, judgment. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ is speaking of His second coming at the end of the tribulation, this culmination of the day of the Lord. It's that time when Jesus will be revealed to all the world. And He Himself spoke of it in Matthew 24. He was instructing His disciples concerning this period of tribulation, 7-year period of tribulation. And at the end of it, He says, this is what's going to happen. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is going to be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why are they going to mourn? Because they're going to experience judgment. They rejected Christ. They will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. And it's going to be with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet. And they'll gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so the nations will mourn as they experience God's judgment, Christ coming. But the elect believers, they'll be gathered and entered into Christ's glory. Verses 5 through 10. Don't miss this. Their overarching emphasis is hope. And as I've worked with this passage, you see, I have a bunch of theological training, and I'm thinking of eschatology and end times and timelines. And when we get into a passage like this, that's where we want to go. We want to think in terms of how does this all unfold? What are the timelines? And actually, 2 Thessalonians 2 will help us develop a timeline. This passage isn't about necessarily a timeline. And when we get all bogged down and trying to understand that, we miss the emphasis. This passage is all about hope. It's all about hope. Oh, Thessalonians, you beloved, have hope. Paul is writing to those he loves so dearly. And as he sees them go through all these afflictions and trials and can't even be there with them, you're suffering affliction, your persecution as you live for Christ. You are being unjustly treated. But Jesus is going to come back. And he is going to make all things right. And there is going to be, and this is the emphasis, a righteous judgment. God is a just God. And he will judge those who oppose him. And they'll face eternal destruction. But you who have embraced him, you will enter into his glory. You will absolutely marvel at his glory. That's the emphasis of the passage. We've got to leave here this morning with hope. The hope of things to come. I want to develop two ideas from what we've worked on. One, I'm going to hold off till next week because I want to spend some time on it. I want to talk about hell. And I don't want to just give it a couple of minutes at the end of my message because that's the most of what our passage is about. You read it with me, right? Eternal destruction. Probably 4 of the 6 verses are about the eternal destruction that awaits those who reject Christ. So we'll talk about that next Sunday. But I want to bring this emphasis on hope. Hope. Because that's what Paul is emphasizing. Hope. What stills, what galvanizes a person's soul? What enables one, a believer, to endure suffering for Christ? In the midst of persecution and affliction, it's hope. It's hope. The hope of what's to come. Romans 8, Paul says this, and he's writing about suffering for Christ. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's his point. They're suffering now as you follow Christ. And it's not worth comparing. It's like holding a candle to the sun when it comes to this entering into the glory of Christ, which is to come. So his encouragement is remain faithful, right? Have hope. There's an end to this. Have hope. I read this week of a bad snowstorm. This was back in 1993. And it came to the southeast of our country over the Smoky Mountains. It was spoken of as the snowstorm of the century. And so hunters and hikers were trapped in the Smoky Mountains. And there was a team of 4 doctors who had gone to the Smokies that weekend to do some hunting. Only expected to be gone one night. Didn't even necessarily let their families know exactly where they would be. And this bad snowstorm came in. They were driving an SUV, but even with an SUV, they couldn't get out. They were stranded in the Smokies with this snowstorm. Before cell phones, nobody really knew where they were. And so these 4 men, these doctors, were scared and confused. What do we do? We're trapped. And on the second day, evening fell, and they were able to, in their SUV, find one donut, one old donut that somehow had fallen back in some place. And so the 4 doctors, they probably surgically dissected a donut into 4 pieces, split that donut. But they're wondering, will they make it? Are they going to be frozen? Will they starve? What's going to happen? And then they heard it, the unmistakable sound of a helicopter. It's a pretty good sound. Right? The sound of a helicopter. And they bounded out of their SUV. Rescue's here. But the helicopter was full. Those already being rescued. And they let down a basket. And there's a piece of paper on that basket with one word on it. and it was tomorrow. Tomorrow. And from what I read, it says that one word changed everything. Those four doctors made a chorus line, kicked up their legs as high as they could, and at the top of their lungs, they began to sing that well-known song from Annie, "Tomorrow, tomorrow, I love you tomorrow, you're only a day away. Tomorrow." What is the hope that steals one's soul, that enables one to endure in suffering for Christ, in persecution and affliction? It's the promise of a future just judgment when we will share in the glory of Christ, when we will stand, we will be amazed, we will marvel. And the ungodly, those who have been persecutors of believers, will experience the wrath of God. That's the hope of a coming just judgment. There may be difficult days ahead for the Church of Jesus Christ. Some of you here would say, yeah, we're beginning to see that. We haven't seen anything compared to what they've experienced in other parts of the world. And to be honest with you, because of that, I don't think this idea of hope in many ways resonates very deeply with us, because we've had it so easy. We become comfortable. And when we're comfortable, we're not thinking of the future so much. It's now, I'm enjoying now. But if you were persecuted for your faith and you lost your job and your family broke apart, you'd be thinking of, where do I find hope? Where is hope to be found? You see, that's why this passage would resonate so deeply with those in Thessalonica as he writes to them, because they were in the thick of it and they needed a word of hope. They needed encouragement. Things are tough. In fact, some of them may have written back to Paul and say, look, this family left the church. This one's quit. Paul, we need some help. We need some hope here. Where's hope? Let me suggest a couple of things, and we'll work with this more next week. Number one, in prayer. Those who need hope ought to be people of great prayer. Jesus said in Luke 18, you ought always to pray and never to faint. Oh God, we so desperately need your activity, not just your activity, an awareness of your hand behind the scenes. And then this understanding of a righteous judge who promises that there's going to be a coming time of judgment. That's where the hope is. Things are going to be corrected in the future. Things are going to be corrected. And so I have something in your notes. This actually comes from Tim in the counseling center. Tim spoke to us 2 hours yesterday about being encouragers in the church. And where do we receive encouragement? And one of the ideas is the fact that God is a righteous judge. Because when you're going through difficulties and trials, you want to know, is there going to be justice in all of that? In all of this, is God going to act in just ways? What about myself and what about those who have wronged me? And so this is a sheet for you to meditate on over the next several days until next Sunday. Would you take some time, I'm asking you this week, to think about God as a righteous judge? And think in terms of eternal destruction. I want you to grapple with what I'm grappling with. How does God send somebody to hell forever? Eternal destruction. Is that justice? Is it? The most of us would probably say, well, that seems a bit extreme when it comes to justice. And I would submit to you that's probably because we have a very faulty understanding of who God is and what sin is and the treason of our sinfulness. The problems with us in making sense of it all, not the biblical declaration. So I want you to grapple with what I'm grappling with. God, what does it mean to say you are a righteous judge? And that will happen in days ahead. And then I would like you to read the last 3 or 4 chapters of your Bible, Revelation 19 through 22. And Tim read some of that already, because that is all about the return of Christ and the judgment that is to come upon the wicked. And the glory that comes upon the people of God. So read that passage. Grapple. Let's grow this week in our theology. Let's work with some ideas that are a bit tough to work with and think them through, and maybe have a good conversation or two with people and then talk about hell. It's a topic that's seldom talked about. but we need to talk about it, especially as I'm an expository preacher and we work our way through books. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, that's the emphasis. That's their eternal destruction. Father, we give you.